Hey, good evening. Thank you for being here for this class, Uppity Women in the Stone Campbell Movement. This is part two. Last night we took a short journey where we looked at a majority tradition and a minority tradition on the subject of women in the Stone Campbell Movement. There has always been a majority tradition which most of us have grown up in, where women have been pretty much silenced except for singing. But yet, from the very beginning of the Stone Campbell Movement, there has been a minority tradition where women have been recognized and did, in fact, preach. They were recognized as deacons. And one of the things that I hope that you got from last night's discussion was that, and this is surprising, who it was that is arguing or did argue that women could pray in the assembly or read scripture in the assembly or that they could be deacons for a local church, that this was not a liberal versus conservative issue. When you have Daniel Summer, for example, who believes that a woman can read and pray in the assembly, couldn't preach, but she could do those two things, and he believed that excluding those activities from women was a reaction. Remember, extremes beget extremes? And Daniel Summer is the poster child for conservatism in Churches of Christ. And then you got C.R. Nickel, who would debate all comers on the subject of liberalism, being too cozy with the Baptists, being too nice on rebaptism, the operation of the Holy Spirit. The man is a mentor to Foy Wallace Jr. He is, again, the poster child for conservatism. So nobody could ever look at him and say he's selling out, he doesn't believe in the Bible, and yet he argued very strongly and very persuasively in a book published in 1938 called God's Woman that women have in fact exercised authority over men. They have in fact exercised leadership qualities among God's people, and he goes through the whole Bible. That 1 Corinthians chapter 11 recognizes that women do in fact pray and prophesy in the assembly. That 1 Corinthians 14 does not in fact prohibit all women from speaking in the assembly. He recognized all that in 1938, and it had nothing to do with being liberal. It has to do with something else that is going on. So I hope that that's one thing that you got out of last night, was that those who try to make this a liberal versus a conservative issue in today's church discussion, they need to learn their own history, because it is not. It is some of the most conservative people in the history of the Stone Campbell Movement who have argued for a wider role of women in the assembly. And that is kind of ironic, is it not? I don't believe that you can get any more conservative than C.R. Nickel. But not all women wanted to be ministers. Not all women wanted to move outside the home in the 19th century. I would imagine that women in the 19th century are much like women are in the 21st century. Probably just like men of that time are pretty much like men are today. Not every man dreams of being an elder. Not every man dreams of being a preacher. Is that not so? They have different roles. They have different dreams. They have different talents and gifts that God has given them. And women were the same. And some women felt like that they were called to do something beyond the norm, but others did not feel that at all. And yet they still tried to use the gifts that they had been given to bring glory to the Lord. And I think that we need to see that being a preacher is not the end-all, be-all of everything. Okay? We need to recognize that God has peppered His kingdom with people with a multiplicity of gifts. And that we need to recognize those gifts and let God bring glory to himself through them, whether they happen to be given by God's Spirit to a woman or by God's Spirit to a man. And as we look at our history, and we don't pigeonhole people to certain expectations or criteria, like yesterday we even looked at the majority tradition and said, okay, Alexander Campbell bought into the cult of true womanhood. You remember that? And we're going to see that much more tonight. And yet, even in that majority tradition that said women could not speak in public, could not address a mixed assembly under any circumstances whatsoever, and be within God's will, and yet he believed that women could be deacons. And Moses Lard believed that. Remember all that? Those of y'all, how many remember that? Okay, good. All right, so there's diversity even within that majority tradition. And one of the things that we need to do as we come to this subject, remember the admonition from Selena Holman, the conclusion that you arrive at often depends on where you start and the perspective from which you look at things. And what we want to do is have a multiplicity of perspectives that can help put our own thinking in relief and ask ourselves, why is it that I believe what I believe? Isn't that a good question? Why do I hold these certain views? Have I ever actually examined the presuppositions? If we start labeling people and pigeonholing them and say, well, a person who believes that a woman can have the right to read or preach or serve on the Lord's table, that is a liberal position, then it's really difficult to explain somebody like C.R. Nickel. You follow me? It's really difficult to explain somebody like Daniel Summer. Then you have to start asking yourself, why is it somebody who is as legalistic as Daniel Summer and as far out as you can get, and he can arrive at this position, and it you cannot just say it's because he wanted to sell out. Are you following me? Then you have to start digging a little bit. And sometimes that's what we don't do. When we come to the text, we just read it and we say, okay, that's what I've always thought. It confirmed. Well, no, you haven't done any study, any thinking. You haven't done any digging whatsoever. How does this text challenge me? How does this text change me? How does this text demand that I pay attention to what God is doing? Well, sometimes these people in our very diverse tradition called the Churches of Christ can help us. I'm going to read two texts tonight to begin, because they sort of frame our discussion of Jane Campbell McKeever, because she did not pursue this wider role. She did not want to be the poster child for the new woman, which really, chronologically, comes after her her life. That's not what she was looking for. She didn't want to be the person holding the banner, walking down the street, saying women's rights. That's not who she wanted to be. But there was something that was going on in her world that she felt incredibly passionate about, that she was willing to rattle the swords at and rattle the cage of even the patriarch of her own movement, Alexander Campbell, who was her very own brother, and willing to challenge him in print. Now, that takes a lot of boldness to do that in her day. And she was felt the urge to do that, to become an uppity woman, where she stepped outside her norm, not because she wanted to become a preacher, but she wanted to change the world in which she lived in. And she used the gift that God had gave her to do it. Now, unfortunately, there's not been a lot of research done on women like Jane at all. I know that there was a thesis done a couple years ago at Harding Graduate School. I'm thankful for that kind of thing. We need more of this stuff. To do this kind of research, it means somebody needs to go and read what we used to call microfilm. I don't even know if it's still on microfilm anymore. But I spent years going through that stuff, and it's not fun. A lot of people just simply want to go read a book, and that's wonderful. I want you to read books. But in order to find this kind of stuff, it takes more than going reading a book. Sometimes you have to go and find the primary sources, and that's where you have to spend a great deal of time. Well, for her, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting with verse 12. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today. For you, for your own well-being, although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth and all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart and love on your ancestors alone, and chose you, their descendants, after them, out of all the peoples, as it is today. So there's really good news, is it not? That's the gospel in the book of Deuteronomy. And then, out of that good news of the gospel in Deuteronomy, God calls them to do two things. He says, I chose you. You don't deserve this. This is pure, unadulterated grace alone right here. God chose Israel for no other reason than love. They were the rejects. They were literally the people being thrown off in the river that we call the Nile. And they were slaves. Don't forget that. You remember that? If you want to know what God thinks about slavery, spend some time with the book of Exodus. So what do? Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart. And we thought Paul came up with that, right? And do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord, your God, is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and he takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the alien. The alien, the non-Israelite, the non-covenant people, the non-white people, the non-black people, those are the people that he loves. The people who are different than you. Providing them, not the Israelites, not the covenant people, not us, providing them with what? Food and clothing. So if God does that, God's people need to be involved in that if we're going to be part of the mission of God. That is God's mission. God's mission is reaching out to these people. And he says, okay, that's what God does, and that what you do, if you circumcise your heart, that takes care of all this other stuff. You're going to be just like me. And then he says in verse 19, he says, you shall also love, he's already mentioned this, circumcise your heart, but he emphasized it again, you shall also love the alien. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You were strangers. And when you were there, you were first treated like guests. You remember Joseph, the whole nine yards. And then suddenly, because of your different skin color, your different accent, or whatever it was, the Hyksos came in and all kinds of jazz, you know, in the ancient world. And then suddenly, you were a threat. And what do you do with people who are a threat? What do you do with them? You make them wear badges. You give them a number. You start herding them together. You start finding ways to promote your own security, sometimes at the expense of another person's very life or their dignity or whatever. And God says, you know what? I'm telling you right now, I bless you. Now, you circumcise your heart. Number two, you love those aliens. Why? Because I did. That's what you were. Isn't that not so? You were an alien. So everything in the Hebrew Bible, and this is not a lesson on the Hebrew Bible, although I could go on and on about it, is response to God's grace. And the abolition movement that we're going to talk about just a little bit is a response to that. It is a gospel-motivated, gospel-moving enterprise of the mission of God moving into the 19th century America, saying we need to change the situation. And there were people, both in and out of the Stone Campbell movement, who were involved in that. Sadly, in the Stone Campbell movement, most of us opposed God's movement in the abolition movement, including Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was not a friend of slavery, but he could not bring himself to say that slavery itself was a sin. He couldn't do that. He thought that he read stuff in the Bible that said, sometimes, and I'm going to throw this out here so you can just munch on it and smoke on it for a little while, okay? Sometimes there's more to the Bible than just what it says in black and white. Are you following me? Now, the second text. Rooted in Deuteronomy 15, the year of Jubilee stuff, the sabbatical year. This is a wonderful text. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to who? To the oppressed." Sometimes we want to spiritualize that. I will not let you do that. These are people who are literally being oppressed, and God is bringing good news to them through the Anointed One, the Messiah. And he says, this is my mission. God sent his Holy Spirit into this world to do this very task. What the Israelites were in Egypt, God anointed Moses to bring those people out. Now his people are going to be, and they are oppressed again. In the context here, they're in Babylon. Bringing them out. A year of Jubilee is setting the captives free, setting the slaves free. To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the slaves, to the prisoners. This is the good news. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the year of God's grace. The year of release is the year of grace. This is the very text that Jesus quotes in Luke chapter 4. And says, this is the reason God sent me to planet Earth. Not just so that my sins could be forgiven. Not just so that my private lust issues and my private whatever, my little white lies. It was so that the social systemic issues of evil in this world that God was going to dismantle through his people. And his people have oftentimes resisted that to the nth degree. And those social structures begin in Genesis chapter 3, where there's alienation with vertical. This is one dimension of sin. We have a vertical dimension with God that's violated. We have this horizontal dimension where our personal relationships with other people are vandalized. And Genesis 3 talks about that. And we have this relationship with the ground, the Adam and the Adama. And this is vandalized by the sweat of your brow. Suddenly you're going to have this love-hate relationship with the earth itself. Not by its own will, but because of what God says. You made the earth participate in your own sin, in your own rebellion, because Adam lives within you. Adama is what I'm made out of. And also my own relationship towards myself has been defaced. And we come along as people and we preach 25% of the gospel message. Whereas Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Jesus comes along and says, you know, it's all. And the abolition movement was this movement of saying that we take seriously Jesus' mission of setting the captives free. This is why God put the church here in the first place, not to endorse the status quo, whether it's slavery, which is oppressing people, this horizontal relationship, or oppressing women, which is also a horizontal issue. Are you following me? Now, this is where Jane comes in. Jane believed these texts. She quotes these texts. she quotes them in such a way so her brother, who has these verses memorized, just like many other people do, and says, you need to pay attention to these. So, let's talk about who she is. Jane Campbell, in her early life, late in his life, Alexander Campbell wrote a little book called The Memoirs of Thomas Campbell. And in that book, he also includes a short memoir of his sister, Jane. This is an excerpt from Thomas Campbell's diary that Alexander Campbell quotes. And he says, this is on the day that she was born. But notwithstanding all my complicated unworthiness, how gracious has the Lord been to me and my family this day in increasing it with a daughter and in preserving the mother in the hour of her distress and danger, granting both a speedy and safe delivery. Glory to his name. This effect of thy gracious goodness and power shall be, through thy grace, devoted to thee. So here, Thomas Campbell receives his daughter from God, and he basically does a Hannah. That's what he does. Thank you, God, for giving me this. Thank you for bringing this girl into my life. She's my daughter, and what am I going to do with her? I'm going to devote her to you. And that's what he does. He trains her, he teaches her, he educates her pretty much the same way as he does Alexander Campbell himself. And Thomas Campbell was a true scholar, graduate of the University of Glasgow. Thomas Campbell educated his kids. They were probably as educated as anybody coming out of a Pepperdine today, I would imagine. So, if not more so. But at any rate, in this early life, because we have to do a real fly-by-the-night here stuff. When she was 7 years old, and she's born in 1800, when she's 7 years old, her father is suffering from a number of different ailments. The doctor suggests that he go on a ship ride to America, immigrate. Well, that's what he does. She's 7 years old when this happens. A lot of preachers have stress issues in their life, do they not? So, rather than taking a little wine for his stomach, he took a boat ride. So, while Thomas Campbell was away, had moved to the United States, and it became a much longer separation between him and his family at that time than what he intended and what they intended, smallpox broke out. She got this in 1808, and she was scarred all over her body for the rest of her life. It was something that she did not appreciate. After a couple of years, in 2009, it was a 2.5-year separation. She is reunited after a sojourn in Scotland and all kinds of adventures, since this is not Alexander Campbell. What?
2009. Okay, buddy.
Well, you know. She lived a very long time. She just recently passed away. I did her funeral. But I put that in there for all the people who find mistakes. I didn't want anybody to be disappointed whatsoever. So, it was a 2.5-year separation in the fall of 2009. So, she's reunited with her father. And while they were growing up in western Pennsylvania, when Thomas Campbell would go on some trips, which he did not do nearly as much as Alexander Campbell would do later, Alexander Campbell was put in charge of the kids, since he's older, and he would be the tutor. And so he taught Jane. And it was in this time, in fact, Alexander had already moved on with his life, because he's quite a bit older than her. Thomas Campbell had moved to Kentucky. And she and Thomas and the whole family experienced what we would call racism for the very first time. In fact, Thomas Campbell was trying to teach some slaves. And it was against the law. He was told that he could not do that. And so he decided that he would leave the state of Kentucky and move to Pennsylvania. And so that's exactly what he did. But this, I can't prove this, but this little episode right here seems to have left an indelible impression upon Jane, because she has some, when we read later on from a couple of her articles, she mentions specifically about having the freedom to teach a slave the ability to read the Word of God, okay? Which, again, many times was quite illegal. Well, Thomas Campbell didn't want to do that. He felt like he had the right to teach the Bible to anybody he wanted to teach to, as long as they were God's people. I mean, God's children. God's creation. Well, so they moved to Pennsylvania. Moving on down the road, education was, no matter who you are as a Campbell, education was in their soul. They believed in education. They promoted education. They loved to learn. They loved to pass it on to other people. Jane was no different than Alexander on this, no different than Thomas on this. And she dedicated herself to learning. And when she was just 19 years old, she opened up a school. So, and this is a co-educational school in 1819 in West Middleton, Middletown, Pennsylvania, which is really not far from Bethany. If you know where the little finger that sticks up between Ohio and Pennsylvania, Bethany College is right in there, and Bethany is 10 miles from Middletown, Pennsylvania. So it's not very far at all, in 30 minutes or so, you can go from Pennsylvania through West Virginia into Ohio and say, I've been to three states before lunch. And so, this is a big deal. Was not very often that guys and girls actually sat and learned together in the same building. And it was also kind of unusual because girls themselves were oftentimes excluded from education itself. And so this is something that her family was somewhat progressive on this, including Alexander Campbell, who was a vocal supporter of female education. But it was in this town, Middletown, Pennsylvania, that she met and married Matthew McKeever. It was 2 years later after her moving there and opening up her school. Now, Matthew was of Irish descent. He was a well-to-do farmer. He wasn't rich, but he wasn't poor. but he had a heart. He believed that God had blessed him, and he had a heart for the dispossessed and the poor. I mean, that's where he was. And as much as I can find out about him, he was constantly finding ways to reach out and bless those who were less fortunate than himself. Unlike Thomas and Alexander, he did not travel very frequently. He took care of the family farm. He took care of those kinds of things. And by doing so, that allowed Jane a lot more freedom instead of taking care of business like Alexander Campbell's wives. He had two of them had to do. She was able to focus on her educational ministry. So together they would have 9 children. One son became a minister, and 2 served in the Union Army, and most of the others themselves became educators. So she passed this on in this legacy. Now, this is a picture of Jane. This is her husband, Matthew. And I thought it would be nice to see them. Pleasant Hill Seminary is moving into a new situation in her life. Many years have passed. We do not know. Pleasant Hill Seminary was a female school, became a female school. We do not know exactly when it moved from a kind of a high school scenario to a offering college type education. Somewhere between 1842 and 1844, haven't been able to nail that down, her school became a college-level enterprise. And it was Pleasant Hill Female Seminary. It used many of the same textbooks as Bethany College. Alexander Campbell would come over and he would lecture there from time to time. Some of the other professors, including Robert Richardson, you may have heard of him, he would do the same thing. And sometimes the girls had to pass the exact same exams that were given over at Bethany College in order to get their degree. The courses that were offered at this particular school were very progressive for the time. Some of this stuff is going to sound old hat to you, and unfortunately, liberal arts education in American colleges has kind of gone downhill. But courses in art and music, physical education, mathematics, sciences, the classics, these girls were learning how to read Greek and Latin. One of the things that I've never been able to quite understand, because we're such a biblical movement, is that these guys would have to, at Bethany, they would have to take Greek and they would have to take Latin, but they never were required to take Hebrew. You know, it's just like, the Bible's not written in Latin. But anyway, I suppose if you want to read Virgil, you know, you need to know that. But these girls were given the same stuff. And of course, the Bible was part of daily education. And Alexander Campbell believed that was one of the true fruits of Bethany College, that it was the only school in America that was founded as the Bible, as a textbook, where you go in it and you read it, not from any particular religious point of view. It is just, you study it like you would your math book. You study it like you would any others. And he believed that was unique. And they did that at Pleasant Hill Female Seminary. Alexander Campbell, of course, he believed in this institution. He served on the board of directors. He also sent his own daughters there. And so he trusted Jane enough with his own daughter's education that he let her form them. Now, this is where it's going to get interesting, at least it does to me, considering our wider discussion. Alexander Campbell on woman and her mission. Now again, I am not here to bash Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was a marvelous, great man. He was a product of his environment, just like every single one of us. Okay? Sometimes you have to step outside your comfort zone a really long way in order to recognize that you even have one. Are you agreeing with me on that one? Yeah. It's like a fish. Does a fish actually know that it's in water? And you can sit there and you can be looking at something and never know that there's a piece of glass between you and it until somebody scratches it. And suddenly you become aware that you're not actually seeing this. It's being mediated to you. And if you don't think that some information passing through another source of information or a filter affects the way that is received, just remember the last time you tried to hit the fish in the creek with your rock. It's right there, right? And then when you do, you know, suddenly the fish is over here because the light is refracted through the water. You remember all that? How many people spent some time by the creek growing up? And you'd put your fishing pole in the water and suddenly, what'd it do? It's like, wow, man, that's pretty cool physics, is it not? But that's what happens. We think about that in physics and science, but that happens in real life. Well, Campbell was a part of this cult of true womanhood that we talked about last night. But he was way outside the norm when it came to education. First of all, he believed in universal education. He believed that it should be public. He was, in the United States of America, that was very hard to come by in the 19th century. Okay, but Campbell believed in that. He believed that everybody should have a right to be educated, including women, including girls. Now, this indeed was progressive. However, her education should equip her for her mission. And this is important because Alexander Campbell believed that every single person, including himself, he's got a speech in a book called Popular Lectures and Addresses called the, what's the exact title? The Requirements of Men of Genius, I think is what it's called. Well, what are the responsibilities of people who have been endowed by God with genius? Do they just go away and sit inside their room and do nothing? No, God gave them a task in the world. And they are supposed to bring glory to God in some way. They have a mission. Well, woman has a mission too, just like the Stone Campbell movement has a mission. Well, and Campbell believed that the mission of the Stone Campbell movement was to unite all Christians in all fellowships to bring together this final time when Jesus, because when we come together, what's going to happen? The millennium's going to happen. And Jesus will be here. The world will believe that was the mission. That was what it's all about. Had a big, big vision. And a woman, she needed to be educated for her mission because her mission contributes to the big picture. Well, what was that? We must stud woman. Okay, we must study women, woman in her mission. And that is, by the way, woman is proper, the stud is not. We must study woman in her mission in order to train her. Please catch this. And honor her according to her rank in creation. Now, Campbell does not mean this in a derogatory sense in any way. He believes that he is waxing eloquent and he's lifting her up. He criticizes the Muslims, who he calls the Muslimin. He criticizes the Catholics because they hold women down. It is only Protestant Christianity that really has raised women up. And he waxes eloquent on that. Here in the United States of America, finally a woman can realize her real potential that God has given her. So, and if we're going to understand this, we need to study woman in her mission. And in order to do that, we need to know what her rank in creation was. We need to be able to train her for that. Because people don't naturally do what God calls them to do. You have to be what? Trained. All right. This is, by the way, Woman in Her Mission is a speech that he gave at a female seminary in Kentucky in 1856. And that's what it's called. Woman in Her Mission is the name of the speech. He goes on in the same speech and he says, she was an extract of man. In order to form man, in order to develop, this is his emphasis, to develop, perfect, beautify, and beatify, however you pronounce that word, and hence these four terms comprehend the whole duty, honor, dignity, and happiness of woman. Now you remember us talking about the cult of true womanhood. This is it right here. What is her whole task? What is the woman's one mission that God has given her? And she is to form man, okay? To develop, to perfect, to beautify, to make him better than what he is. This is what God created her for. She is an extract from who? Man. Now, in order that we would give her, this is her whole duty. This is her honor. This is her dignity. And beyond that is what? It's her happiness. When a woman does not do these things, she is what? Not living her mission and therefore miserable. Now, again, Alexander Campbell does not believe that he is saying one thing derogatory or bad. In fact, he's expecting the ladies to give him applause. Okay? That's what he's hoping. In fact, he's hoping that he's elevating them in their social rank. Now, he's not done. He says, you stand. Now, remember what the whole duty was. Now he's getting down to the brass tacks. He says, you stand not in the front rank of the battlefield in conflicting with the rebel hosts of the great enemy of human happiness, but your task is to minister to their comfort who wore a good warfare in the cause of man's redemption. You pour into their wounds the oil of joy and gladness. You solace the sick and the dying with the perfume of your Christian sympathy. And you soothe the parched lips of the expiring Christian with the last cup of water from the perennial fountain of everlasting love. Campbell is a great speaker, by the way. He is a marvelous speaker. And it sounds good, except for the fact your task doesn't involve what? Getting on the front line. Your task is to take care of those who are actually doing the fighting. So you're really, of course Campbell would not say this, you're really half a disciple. You're half a soldier of the cross. You really take care of those who are the soldiers of the cross. Now, watch this. There is no necessity because of this. There is no necessity. Now, somebody was asking me last night about the temperance movement and all that jazz, and I don't remember who it was, but notice what he says here. Her job is to beautify man. Her job is to develop him. Her job is to perfect him. But it is not outside the home. There is no necessity to mount the rostrum, to stand up in public assemblies, just like he was doing right there, to address mixed audiences of both sexes, of all classes, and of all orders of society in order to fill up the duties of your mission. That, by the way, is his emphasis, not mine. It's in the text. You don't have to. In fact, there's no need for it. We don't even want you to get up and speak. Now, Jane didn't fit the mold. And this is so interesting because I would just love to have been a fly on the wall when Jane came and visited Bethany. And they had some discussions, especially in the 1840s and the 1850s. I would love to have been there for that. Jane didn't fit the mold. Not because she was some social rebel, because she was holding a banner up over her head saying, women's rights, yes, I want to get in that rostrum. I want to address those mixed assemblies. That's not it at all. Jane was one with her brother on faith, the ancient order, God, Christ. She believed all that. She believed in the mission of the Stone Campbell movement. She was even one with her brother Alexander, for the most part, on the role of women. She never sought to preach. She and Alexander parted company, however, on abolitionism and what that meant. And what she, a woman, could do about it. Now here you have a major divergence and how she becomes a radical, uppity woman. She could not be confined to the domestic sphere, but must heed the call of love and justice. That's what should be heed. Here she was indeed uppity and refused to fit the mold of even her towering figure of a brother. To challenge Alexander Campbell in 1854, as the pinnacle of his influence, that time period is a big deal. Okay? Now, I mean, the power of Alexander Campbell's personality in the Stone Campbell movement prior to the Civil War is probably the only thing that kept us from splitting up to that point over the issue of slavery. Lots of other people already did it. The Baptists split in 1844 over it. The Presbyterians, you know, I mean, you can on and on and on you can go over the issue of slavery. We didn't, and it's almost certainly because of the power of Campbell himself. She and Matthew became openly defiant of the fugitive slave law. Fugitive slave law was passed in 1851. Now, there was a fugitive slave law that had been prior to that, 1817, I believe. Maybe it was 1809. I forget off the top of my head. But if a slave escaped, you had to return it. If you had to return that person, I don't want to say that, well, you could suffer severe penalties for breaking the law. $10,000 fine, prison. There were lots of people who opposed slavery that decided they needed to go along with it. Alexander Campbell, again, as I said, did not like slavery himself. But he believed that in our system of government, because we have a representative form of government, that the people have actually elected the Congress. They made the laws because we put them there. Therefore, we need to be obedient to the laws that they make. And if you don't like the laws, vote the people out. That's really, in a nutshell, what it boiled down to. But we had a task as God's people to be obedient to the powers that be. Jane Campbell did not buy that line of argument. Okay? They were openly defiant of the fugitive slave law. And in doing so, openly defying the patriarch of the movement. She became, as the story goes, the rankest sort of abolitionist, and she never hesitated to denounce slavery as an abomination. Isn't it great that you never spot your typos until you're actually reading it in public? This, by the way, is a quotation from the Northwest Christian Magazine, which was the only openly, overtly, out there on the forefront abolitionist magazine in the Stone Campbell movement. Northwest Christian Magazine. In 1854, about the same time, Alexander Campbell is writing a long series of articles on our position as to slavery and the fugitive slave law through the Millennial Harbinger. He is counseling obedience to the rest of the Brotherhood on this issue. I have a new follower on Twitter. Look at that. I should be like Sheldon Cooper. Yay! How many of y'all know who Sheldon Cooper is? Okay, all right. Y'all got to come up here and sing Soft Kitty with me. All right. So, Alexander Campbell was counseling obedience for the fugitive slave law, though he personally didn't like it. I don't need to keep saying that. Because I've wrestled with Campbell on this. I teach a class with John Mark called Restoration Theology at Harding Graduate School. And when we come to this part of reading through the literature, and we read things like James Shannon and stuff, I'm just, man, it's like, it makes me mad. But you got to take the students through it. And then it's like, okay, come on, Campbell, just say that it's wrong. Do whatever. But I'm not there. I'm a guest. I am in another time. I'm not wrestling with the same issues. Although I feel like I would be like a party butler who is out there, or a Jane Campbell, or whoever. That's what I feel like I would be like, I would hope. But I thank God that I'm not there. So anyway, Jane wrote in 1854 a long letter, a long article in the Northwest Western Christian Magazine. And this is a portion of her article. Surely the brokenhearted, blind, and bruised slaves are among those whom our glorious Redeemer came to deliver. Remember our text, Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Okay? These slaves are among those whom the Lord came to set free. See, she roots her disobedience and she roots her point of view not in her position of where she is as a woman. She roots her obedience in what Christ had come to do. Okay? There's a theology here that is going on. And it is countercultural, even as she is trying to fit in what is expected of her as a woman. But her theology is pushing her beyond it and breaking it and reforming it. And so she says, this glorious Redeemer came to deliver, and shall we, because of what he did, shall we do something different? Shall we, who profess to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus, assist in depriving them of the blessings of that salvation by denying them, here's that reading the Word of God stuff, the unspeakable privilege of being permitted to learn to read the Word of God. Remember that Kentucky thing going on there? The unspeakable privilege of learning how to read. Tell it not among the scoffers of our holy religion, lest they rejoice. Publish it not amongst the infidels, lest they triumph to hear that those who profess to take the Bible alone for their rule of faith and practice, and knowing that the Savior has commanded them to do to others as they would have others do to them. A very common abolitionist text, by the way. She's imbibing this stuff, reflecting it out. To do to others as you would have others do to whatever, should be riveting the fetters of ignorance, oppression, and degradation upon those for whom Christ died. This is a powerful statement right here, is it not? The slaves are the ones that Christ came to die for. And whose side are you on? Are you on the one who is nailing their iron fetters? Or are you on the mission of God? Whose side are you on? Now again, this is a woman writing in a man's publication. Well, but language fails me in expressing my opposition to and utter abhorrence of the system of slavery. I like Jane. Don't you like Jane?
That's very progressive in that time.
I'm sorry?
Very progressive in that time.
Oh, she's absolutely. That's why we're calling her an uppity woman. Because she was willing to, in spite of the fact that she loved and respected her brother, she was indebted to him for many, many, many things, that she was willing to buck the system. Not because she wanted to stand in the rostrum, but because she believed that there was something going on in the world that must be addressed. And if they won't do it, I'm going to. And she did it. Alexander Campbell, her brother, I know she would be sitting there. I just have to see this, sitting there at the dinner table and them sipping on their tea and her pointing her finger, getting out the Bible and reading these texts and saying, what about this? What about this? But you see, our historical dispensationalism, this is not a class in hermeneutics by any stretch of imagination, but when you jettison so much of the Hebrew Bible, We jettison the mission of God through His people. Because it is in the Hebrew Bible, it's in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. And by the way, we who speak and call things by Bible names, did you know that the words, the phrase Old Testament, never occurs in the Bible? It's just not there. Tell Mike to tell me come back so I can talk about the Old Testament. Uppity Jane, she roots her anti-slavery appeal in Jesus' own mission. Not in the rhetoric of feminism, not in the rhetoric of rights for women. She roots her rhetoric in Jesus' own mission. She is saturated with the Bible. Every time she opens her mouth, she speaks something that is from the Bible. Now that is what Jesus himself did. Jesus basically became a walking Bible. And all they did, all the apostles did, is reconstruct words and sentences out of the Hebrew Bible to address a new situation. And that's what she's doing. She's living out her story before God. She wouldn't use that lingo because she wouldn't even know what it is. But that's what she's doing. She's living out her story. And God's mission is flowing through her. And she cites Luke 4:18, which we read, specifically. Jesus' mission is our mission. And in non-Campbellite fashion, she quotes Isaiah 58, verse 6, to show that God, Jehovah, she calls him, good common King James word, that God is the God of who? God is the God of the oppressed. He's the God of the oppressed. He's not the God of the oppressor. He's not the God of the powerful or the power structures. And I know that we say that from time to time in our churches, but I don't believe we believe that. I really don't. We believe that God blesses us with material possessions and riches and all that kind of jazz. And when I read Amos, I'm not so sure that God really does. God is always, if you're in your church, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, if you ever come to a decision, you find out where the poor are, and that's where God is. God will always side with the poor, whoever and wherever they are. We can argue about illegal immigrants in the United States of America from now until Hades freezes over. But God will always be on the side of the poor. That's the mission of Jesus, was the poor, to set the captives free. And that's what he did. Well, enough of that sermonizing. She praised Northwestern Christian Magazine, which was a new, young, upstart publication, because people who had sympathetic views towards abolition were not allowed to publish in Brotherhood journals because it was a controversial subject. We don't want to have division over that. The Baptists have already, we're a unity movement. The Baptists have divided. The Presbyterians are dividing. We don't want that. Well, Northwest Christian Magazine says, we're willing to challenge the powers that be. And here, little Jane Campbell McKeever, writing from Middletown, Pennsylvania, 10 miles from her brother's doorstep, she writes not to the Millennial Harbinger, but to this little young upstart, and says, I thank God for you. That is a direct challenge to her brother. This is what she says. I truly, and again, this is her emphasis. I truly rejoice to find that one of our brother, of our one, I rejoice that one of our brotherhood has had the fortitude and independence of mind to rise superior to the reproach and opposition of so many of his professed Christian brethren. Boy, she's slapping around right there, is she not? In behalf of the poor, oppressed, and degraded slave. Surprising connections. Man, I really need to move. What time is it? Hey, I got 1 minute. Hold on 1 second, okay? Okay. In the early 1840s, the McKeivers were in business with a man by the name of John Brown. How many people know who he is? And it was through John Brown that she figured out what the Underground Railroad was. And the Underground Railroad, John Brown, you know, he would later on embrace violence. He didn't always. And depending on who you were, John Brown was either this terrorist or he was the Messiah himself. Well, the McKeevers became a way station for the Underground Railroad in western Pennsylvania, just 10 miles from the doorstep of Bethany College. In 1880, Matthew himself, after his wife had died, she died in 1871, explained that he and Jane had been involved in the railroad for 40 years, transporting fugitive slaves in wagons and hiding them on their farm and getting them to freedom. In the mid-1840s, I believe it was 1845, Matthew himself had a reward placed on his head for violating the fugitive slave law, wanted dead or alive. They're really willing to step out there for what they believe. How many of you have a wanted dead or alive for you? Because he assisted a slave to freedom. The McKeever's activities affected the Middletown Church. Alexander Campbell was described, the church was described in a less than favorable way by Alexander's daughter, Decima. I didn't put that up here. She says, 11 more Sundays and I will bid farewell to the Middletown Church. And what? Free Negrodom forever. See, she grew up in a slave state. Pennsylvania's not, even though it's just across the state line. And she had a completely different view than her own aunt. What is her legacy? There is much we do not know, and we hope to find out more, sadly. She devoted herself to the Lord just as Thomas promised in her day of birth. She educated women in a day when women were oftentimes not educated. She did that for 40 years. She openly challenged in a multiplicity of places, by the way, not just Northwestern Christian Magazine. Her brother's interpretation of the Bible and defied the expectation of the federal law, and that's what the fugitive slave law was, federal law, and the prevailing opinion of her own church. She used her gifts to the glory of God. She refused to be pigeonholed into a way of faith by culture or by religion. And she changed her world. She is a woman that we can be proud of. She's a woman that I'm so glad to say that I know who she is. I'm so glad I can say that she had the verve, that she had the ability with inside of her to assume the role of an uppity woman for God at just the right time. For just a time as this. Esther, remember? Well, I thank you for your time and your attention. Tomorrow night we will continue our journey. If you found it enjoyable, maybe I'll see you tomorrow. Thank you very much.